Oliver Cromwell was a prominent figure in British history back in the 1600s. He was the led the Protestant side in the British Civil War. That this is the same time George Fox is showing up in the 1640s, 1650s. But somebody asked him one day, "Who do you trust?" And he said, "Put your trust in God, but always keep your powder dry." Cromwell would trust God until he believed he had to act on his own. And often we trust God, but we keep our options open, right? Because we have this self-reliance on our own abilities. We worship a faithful God, and yet still we have this reluctance to trust him entirely at times. This morning I want to talk about the reluctance to trust God completely. And we've been going through the book of Joshua here on Sunday mornings for the last, 4 or 5 weeks now. Last week we talked about the cities of refuge. And most of the comments that I've heard about that message were that most people never heard of the cities of refuge. Oh, and that's understandable. I'd never heard a message before last week on that passage. But there's all kinds of passages like that in the Old Testament, and even more in Joshua by itself. Today we're going to talk about Joshua chapter 22. And this is a neat little story about what was almost a major civil war in Israel right after they had conquered the Promised Land. So they'd gone through all of this, fighting these wars over a period of 7 years after wandering in the desert. And they finally take possession of the land, and people are getting passed, all the land, the grants are getting passed out to everybody. And there's almost a civil war between these people who just spent all this time fighting against their enemies. The story actually begins at the end of Joshua 21. It talks about a group of Israelites who trust more in their own understanding than in God's. And their behavior, I think you'll see as we go through this, mirrors our own at times and serves as a good lesson, I think, for us today. This is Joshua 21, 43 and 45. "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." So from the opening paragraph of Joshua, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, God promises Joshua three things: that they would cross the Jordan River and enter the land of Canaan, the promised land; that all the enemies they faced would be defeated in God's power; and that the land would be divided up and settled. All of that has happened. God perfectly fulfilled his promises. But as you go now into chapter 22, the narrative deals with an inability to completely trust God. That is just like us, isn't it? God is completely faithful on our behalf, but somehow we want to retain this little bit of self-reliance. We feel the need to keep our powder dry. Joshua 22, verse 1. "At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. These were the soldiers from the eastern tribes who were committed to helping conquer the land west of the Jordan River. There are 2.5 tribes that didn't take their inheritance in the land with the other tribes. They wanted to be separate. They wanted to be on the other side of the river. So they remained on the east side of the Jordan River, and they could have the inheritance they wanted only if they sent their armies into the promised land to help conquer it. In fact, Moses had given them when he was told what they wanted to do, he gave them a special mission. He says, you have to fight at the front of all the battles. You have to spearhead the division of the army. They were to lead the attack and be the first ones to engage the enemy in every battle. And if they were willing to meet that condition, they could have the lands east of the Jordan River as their inheritance, a set of lands on the other side. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had agreed to these terms. And this agreement had taken place over 7 years before the events that take place in chapter 22. They had spearheaded all the attacks against the enemies of the Promised Land. They had been the first to engage the enemy throughout those 7 years. And the major battles are over, and the Promised Land is now conquered, and it's time to go home. And this is the reason Joshua summons the tribes of the East Jordan to appear before him. Joshua 22, 2-4. Joshua said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." Now Joshua uses the language of contrast in describing the possessions west and east of the Jordan. To the 9.5 tribes west of the Jordan, he says God gave them rest. That's the sixth time that this gift of rest is mentioned in the book of Joshua. And it's important. It's always defined for the tribes of the west, the tribes west of the Jordan. To the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan, he says Moses gave a possession. And Joshua's wording says literally, most significantly in the Hebrew, it says, "Go to your tents." You need to take some time to understand the important difference between what it means to live at rest in Canaan or west of the Jordan and what it means to live in tents east of the Jordan. Rest is an important concept throughout the book of Joshua, or throughout the whole Bible, but especially in the book of Joshua. And it means much more than simply the end of conflict or the end of war. The word carries with it connotations of victory and safety and a trusting surrender to God's will. Canaan is a picture of the rest that we experience as Christians, the promised land. In this rest, we learn how to surrender more and more completely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. We learn to let go of confidence in ourselves and the old ways of living life that we've developed over the years. We learn how to trust God and stop listening to what we want to do. And as unnatural as that feels to us, rest is ultimately the experience of living free of fear, of knowing that we're safe and secure in Jesus Christ, no matter what our circumstances are. But the contrasting picture of living in tents, the possession of those who are east of the Jordan, portrays a completely different lifestyle. Tents in the Old Testament are always associated with people that are on the move, that are restless. It describes a transitory life, a life of restlessness. The subsequent books of Scripture, the books that deal with all the history of Israel, show this is indeed what happens to these 2.5 tribes. These 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan were constantly moving, constantly upset, constantly restless, until about 600 years after this takes place, they disappear completely because of the Assyrians. Another clue I think you should notice is the contrast in verse 4 is that the word possession is different. It's a different Hebrew word for the one used to refer to God's possession for his people west of the river. This word refers to something that the 2.5 tribes possess. It's theirs. They own it, but they don't own it naturally. It's something that's been acquired through a special agreement. In other words, it's not God's perfect will. It's God's permissive will. There are the things that God wants you to do and wants for your life. Those are his, you can call it his will, but you can call it his perfect will or his decreed will. God's permissive will is what he allows to happen in your life. The good, the bad, the indifferent, all those things that he allows, that's his permissive will. So these 2.5 tribes getting this possession east of the Jordan River, that's what God permits, not what he necessarily wanted for them. Now Joshua chooses his words carefully as you read through them here in Joshua 22:4, and they make it clear that these people who want to live in what's called the Transjordan, east of the river, are returning to what's second best. It's not the best for them. To a possession that God had conceded to them. He let them have it, not because that was his first choice, but it's by his permissive will. Back in Numbers 32, when this whole thing really starts, when the 2.5 tribes first asked Moses if they could stay east of the Jordan, there's no real record that Moses ever consulted God on the decision, because he was mostly concerned about having enough fighting men going into the promised land. But the text in Numbers 32, this is verse 6 through 15, does express that at first Moses was just mad at them. He's just furious because their request is selfish. He was concerned about unity in the tribe of Israel or in the people of Israel, but then he's conceded to their desires. And his first stink of anger is probably because he's worried about the whole nation. And it's probably the right view. Because there's no question that Canaan was God's appointed land for his people. Any place short of Canaan, any place short of the promised land, wasn't what God wanted for them. Now remember, too, on the reasons for the 2.5 tribes, why they make the decision to stay east of the Jordan. It's self-interest. That's all it is. They said it has lush grazing land for their cattle, and they were already settled there. And it's much more comfortable to stay where you are than to move. The decision they made was similar to the one Lot makes in Genesis 13 when he chooses to leave his uncle Abraham and he pitches his tents towards Sodom. His reason wasn't because it was the better place, a better move for him. His reason for moving was it was fertile ground and a more beautiful place to live. And he ignored the dangers he was surrounded by moving. The people of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, this move puts them farther away from the tabernacle. That's the presence of God. And it's much closer to the influence of the pagan nations that surrounded them. Over and over again, in our lives as believers, we're confronted with similar choices. Are we going to move by faith into areas of risk, willing to be stretched, living outside of our comfort zones? Are we going to cross over to experience God's best for us, or is he calling us to do? Or are we going to retreat back into the familiar, the comfortable patterns and the habitual ways that we've developed, believing things that don't even honor Christ, that are merely self-serving? And although the Israelites had completed their military responsibility, Joshua reminds them of their spiritual responsibility. And sometimes we think so much about what are we supposed to do that we forget about, that we neglect thinking about who we're supposed to be. Joshua 22, verses 5 through 6. This is Joshua speaking to these 2.5 tribes. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. So the first thing Joshua was concerned with them doing is their love for God. Love the Lord your God, because it all begins there. If you don't love God properly, all these other things that we're supposed to do, it's not going to go well. This charge, even though it's short, it calls for obedience, love, fellowship, and service. Their military obligations are fulfilled, but Joshua reminds them of their abiding spiritual commitments, which were conditions for God's continued blessing. He was perhaps fearful that their separation from the rest of the tribes might cause them to drift away from worshiping the Lord, to embrace idolatry. I mean, think about it. If you have kids that are going away to college, what are you worried about? What concerns you when they move away? That you can't pick out their clothes anymore? No. Because if you saw some way my kids dress, you would know I don't care how they dress. But you worry about who they're influenced by. You worry what they're listening to when they're away from home, when they're away from your influence. And I think this is what Joshua's talking about here. Then you go to Joshua 22, 7 and 8. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. This is the half tribe of Manasseh. This is the tribe that split. Half of them want to stay on the east side, and the other half want to go to their true possession. When Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. Joshua allows the soldiers who did fight to take extra home to share with the people who weren't there, who hadn't joined in the battles. Then you go to Joshua 22, verse 9. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord Jesus, command of the Lord through Moses. The wording here, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, in the promised land. Shiloh is where God is at. That's where the tent of meeting is. That's where the presence of the Lord comes down every day. They're leaving the presence of God to go back to the land that wasn't promised. Back to the land that wasn't special. As they begin to travel east and they leave their brothers, it's as if they have this growing sense of isolation. And if you've ever been to this part of the world, it's easy to feel isolated in the desert because there's nothing there. I mean, it's just rocks and sand and, well, rocks and sand and reptiles and bugs and flies and all the stuff you really love, right? But as they're going on this journey, what do people in armies do when they're just walking and not fighting anymore? They talk about the last war. They talk about the last thing they did. And as they pass these landmarks on their way back where they came from, they would have gone past the cities that they'd conquered. They would have gone past the walls of Jericho that are now rubble. They would have done all these things. And they're leaving behind their brothers and the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifice of sin. They're leaving behind the land in which God promised to bless them with, and they're returning to the land that they chose for themselves. Saying goodbye is hard. The 2.5 tribes were no different than anybody else. These men were bound in battle, fighting side by side with others for a long period of time, longer than our two world wars. And as the journey home begins, they probably begin to reflect on that past. And their conversations would have been like this. Remember the day when the walls of Jericho fell? Do you remember the great victory over that huge, massive army at Gibeon when the sun stood still? What better war stories are there than those? The day the sun stood still. And as they approached the Jordan River, they may have reflected on their miraculous crossing when the river parted for them. But as they reflect on all these things, a feeling of isolation begins to sweep over them. And in response, they construct a huge altar that would have looked just like the one in Shiloh. And it's there to acknowledge their faith in the God of Israel and that they're part of Israel. In other words, it's saying, don't forget about us. Don't forget about us as you move on with your life. These feelings of hesitancy and being left out could have easily been avoided. The decision to live on the other side of the Jordan River was not a good decision. In the future, as you read the history of Israel, it's obvious that was the case. Joshua 22, verses 10 and 12. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. I'm going to repeat that phrase over and over in my sleep tonight. These tribes had built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. The 9.5 tribes who are still on the west side of the river, they're preparing to go to war with the 2.5 tribes. This is a strong reaction, right? Remember, part of the responsibility of warfare that the Israelites were given as they came into the land was to cleanse the land from pagan worship. All the altars that were built to the Canaanite gods were destroyed. There was to be only one true place of worship of the Lord, and as explained in Deuteronomy 12, when it talks about Shiloh. So there's this great hostility in this reaction to the altar. And it's seen in the Western tribes being of a mind to go to war, causing them to want to go to war with the Eastern tribes. That the tribes were upset is obvious. They thought the holiness of God was being threatened. So these men who are described in other parts of Scripture as being sick of war, said the holiness of God demands no compromise. And while they loved their brothers, and they loved their brothers in these other tribes, they loved the God of Israel more. And very wisely, the Western tribe sent a delegation of high-ranking officials to investigate. They go directly to the source, the people who built the altar. And I think this is smart for them to go and talk like this. And this is probably parts of this episode are ways we should model when we go to confront people who have wronged us or who are living the wrong lifestyle. But there's other parts of it that probably aren't the best way to do it. But they begin, mostly because they begin with harsh accusations. Phinehas is probably the spokesman for this delegation that represents all the other 9.5 tribes. He uses three really strong words in challenging the hearts of these 2.5 tribes. The first word is the word treachery, which is sometimes translated trespass, or break faith with. Joshua has commanded them at the beginning of the chapter, commended the 2.5 tribes for their loyalty to the other tribes. But now the concern is that they're faithless, not just toward the other tribes, but toward the Lord himself. He also accused them of turning away or backsliding, gradually drifting away from the Lord. Now, most people would say the word rebel that comes up next is the strongest word here. But if you grew up as a Baptist, you know that the word backsliding is like the end of the world for that person. And all. That's the worst thing you could possibly do. Anyway, he accuses them basically of apostasy, deliberately resisting God's will, disobeying his law. And the fear is that this is what this unauthorized place of worship represents. Now, Phinehas gives a couple of examples from Israel's recent history. One is the sin at Peor, in which some of the Jewish people, led by the false prophet of Balaam, got involved in a Moabite ritual that results in 24,000 people dying of a plague that's sent on them by God. He also reminds him of the sin of Achan. Phinehas says, "We all suffered because of Achan. We lost the next battle, and I and 36 Israelite soldiers died because of his sin. And he and his whole family were executed. Don't you understand the seriousness of what all of us together can suffer because of what you're doing by building this altar?" We talked about the sin of Achan earlier, right after we talked about, the week after we talked about the walls of Jericho. But the sin of Achan would have been fresh in their minds. And his conduct not only brought wrath on himself, but also on the nation of Israel. So they went to talk with him, which is good. And then they harshly accused him before asking him what it was really for, and that wasn't so good. But verse 19 brings out I don't know if you call it wisdom or willingness to sacrifice. The delegation of the Western tribes demonstrated, I think, real sacrificial love, a willingness to pay any price to restore their brothers. They actually offered to share their own land with their brothers if the Eastern tribes felt the need to be closer to the center of worship. If the Eastern tribes felt that the land of East Jordan was too unclean or polluted for their families to live there, if they felt they couldn't continue to be faithful to God in the East Jordan, then they needed to come back and live in the promised land with the other Israelites. And they said, "We'll give up part of our inheritance so you can come and live there." They themselves would willingly give up some of their own inherited property in order to save their brothers from apostasy, from rebelling and turning away from God. I mean, if you're going to confront somebody, that's part of the way to go about reconciling the situation, reconciling the relationship. Be willing to give something up when you go after somebody. Be willing to forgive. Be willing to lose a little bit to get what's most important. Now, I love the response of the Eastern tribes. Even though the delegation came at them with these harsh accusations, these altar builders did not just get worked up into a rage. They don't start screaming, thumping their chests. They don't respond with anger because they felt the accusations were unjustified. You're about to read that the Western delegation did have it all wrong. The Eastern tribes had been falsely accused, and they calmly explained why they built the altar. Joshua 22, verse 24 to 29. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and the people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifices, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord, our God, that stands before his tabernacle. It's interesting that the Eastern tribes pointed to the Western tribes' children as their concern. And not only did these Eastern tribes accuse their fellow Jews of having possibly future worldly children, but they even accused God of creating the problem in the first place. You remember back in Genesis chapter 3, with the fall of man, Eve forces Adam to eat the apple, right? When he's confronted, what does Adam do? He says, that woman you gave me. So not only is the woman responsible, but God's responsible for what Adam did. And this is just replaying the same type of thing here. People don't change. I mean, it's human nature. Okay, so they're the ones who made the Jordan River. They also made the Jordan River the dividing line, not God. In choosing to live east of the Jordan, the 2.5 tribes separated themselves from their own people and from the land God had given to all of them. In other words, they put their cattle in front of their children and their cattle in front of their fellow Jews. And then they blamed God and the other tribes for the problem that they had created. The concern of the Eastern tribes was driven by a fear of what might happen. How many of us are controlled by the fear of the what-ifs? What if terrible things happen? I'd better take action to control those other possibilities. The what-if of the Eastern tribes was, it may be your children who say to our children in generations to come, who are you? You aren't Israelites. You don't have a place in the Lord. You might have worldly children. But here they piously talk about their concern for their children. Remember what really motivated them to stay on the east side of the Jordan? It was material security and self-interest. So it sounds a bit lame now when they say they're so concerned about the next generation. If a concern for the next generation was their primary concern, building the altar was completely unnecessary. You see, God, let me back up a minute. You remember when we talked about the stones, the 12 stones a few weeks ago. And God told Joshua and the people of Israel to take 12 stones and make an altar as a memorial. So they would see that memorial and they would remember God doing things for them. So there's an instance where God tells people to do something for their own good. And here you have man takes that idea and turns it into something that ends up leading to bad things. So they think, well, we made a memorial there, why not make one here? The problem is they didn't have to make the memorial. They shouldn't have been there in the first place. But they take this, they make the memorial or the altar, and it stands there for 1,400 years. Well, it's not destroyed until I think the first century AD. But here they are. They're talking about being concerned for something that they aren't really concerned about. That's not the primary reason for what they did. But building this altar was completely unnecessary, even for the reasons they're talking about. You see, God had ordained in the law that all Israelite males were to appear at the sanctuary 3 times a year. This is in Exodus 23:17. All they had to do was obey that law. All they had to do was obey that law that Moses gave them. That would have preserved the unity of all the tribes, both spiritually and politically. Their obedience to the word of God would have preserved their unity. It works the same way for us today. When God's people are all obedient to his word, there's unity, there's like-mindedness. If we were all obedient to God's word, there wouldn't be denominations. There wouldn't be Baptists, there wouldn't be Quakers, there wouldn't be Catholics. We would all be God's children. We would all be the church, not this church or that church. One of the worst things in the world is the fact that churches now are defined by an adjective. We're defined by, this is how we disagree with everybody else. There's certain things that shouldn't have adjectives with them. And even in our culture, justice doesn't need an adjective. It doesn't need, justice is justice. It doesn't need economic justice or climate justice or racial justice or economic, any of those things. It's just justice. That's what's necessary. We get hung up too much on the adjectives. When God's people are all obedient to the word of God, there's unity and like-mindedness. Warren Wiersbe talks about this in his commentary at the end of chapter 22. Here's what he wrote about it. He said, "It's unfortunate when believers have to resort to artificial means to let people know they're God's people. They build an altar so they would remind everybody that they were God's people." Wiersbe goes on, "In recent years, we've seen a spate of religious bumper stickers, jewelry, decals, and other items, including mirrors and combs with Bible verses on them, all of which are supposed to help identify the owners with Jesus Christ. While these things might occasionally open doors of opportunity for witness, how much better it would be if our spirit-led conduct and speech made the lost sit up and take notice. When we're living as God wants us to live, we're salt and light. And when we're not, we're not. The Lord uses our witness for his glory." Joshua 22 is a serious challenge to us. It causes us to ask the hard questions. Are there priorities that we've committed ourselves to that make us unwilling to live where God wants us to live? Are there priorities in our life that make us resist God's rest? Have we been sincerely wrong about our priorities? Are we driven more by circumstances or expediency than we are the clear revelation of God's word? Are we trying to create our own security, to live in a self-controlled comfort zone where we're never pulled or stretched or forced to make decisions? Like these 2.5 tribes, we tend to minimize the seriousness of living where God merely allows. Just because you're comfortable where you're at and God has allowed you to be there doesn't mean that's where he wants you. We tend to rationalize our distancing behavior from the Lord and his perfect will for us. I can't go to that church because the people are sinful. Congratulations, you've diagnosed the problem with every church in the world. I can't stand being around her because whatever. I can't stand being around him because whatever. I mean, it's not a gender problem. I don't want to go to the church because, well, this is Pastor Appreciation Month, and I know this would never happen, but I don't want to go to that church because I don't like the pastor. I don't like his sermons. I actually had somebody mad at me, well, not mad at me, but got mad at the sermon. You just kept talking, and I just kept getting madder and madder. Okay. I wasn't calling them names, but if you find yourself sitting in a church, not this one or any, but if you find yourself sitting in a church and you're getting mad at the guy that's explaining the Bible to you, it might be a problem with you. That anger you feel, it's called conviction. Anyway, none of that's in my notes, so that was all a bonus, I guess. How is God speaking to you today? Have you been trying to live by the unwise advice of Oliver Cromwell? Trust God, but always be prepared to do something else? Has he shown you that there is indeed distancing? That in areas of your life you're living where you please, and God has merely allowed it, but that's not what's best for you? Have you been unwilling to completely trust him? If so, it's never too late to change directions. God has never forgotten about you, and he has never left you. Every day of your life, he has been there waiting patiently. He is always there. Ultimately, it's us. We're the biggest problems. We're the biggest obstacles to our own faith. Because ultimately, we just have to accept things and surrender. God will follow you every day of your life, every step, but it is up to you to turn around and take a one step into his arms and accept him and submit to him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, It's easy to read the Old Testament and say, well, those people were crazy, and think that we would never do such things. Because if we saw the Red Sea part or the Jordan River stopped up, we would believe. And yet, Lord, we see just as incredible things in our lives if we're willing to sit back and watch and pay attention and see and understand how you work in our lives and see the way you work in other people's lives. And yet, we are no better than the Israelites were. We can come up with 30 reasons not to trust you, and all of them are because of self-interest or because they violate our comfort level. So, Lord, I just pray that whatever it is inside of us, or maybe on the outside of us that's pushing us in these directions, you would help us turn away from them. That you would help us submit to you in our lives. And maybe that means taking small steps at first. Maybe that means just getting up in the morning and the first thing we do isn't to grab a cup of coffee or something like that, but it's to get on our knees and pray. And just thank you for another day. And each day we build a little bit more on that. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that and to start today building a stronger faith. And start today building a stronger relationship with you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.